And now please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We'll be turning a few places this evening, so you'll need to have your Bibles ready. Try not to get paper cut. All right. I posted on the bulletin board out there some things that are for information for you of upcoming events. We've got a lot that will be coming up in the next few months. I'm not going to go over any of that tonight. I'll just let it stand at that. But I have come up with the entire break schedule for the year. So if some of you try to take breaks when we take breaks, that information is up there. The break over summer is going to be extended just a little bit. It's going to be like it was last year. We'll just be out one Sunday, but there'll be two Tuesdays and two Thursdays. And I'm going to do that again in the fall because that's my favorite time of the year, and it's the time that I like to have as much time off as I can possibly have. And since, well, I've been here 15 years, I think I can give myself a little bit of latitude on that and without having the board fire me over it. We're going to plow through until the end of April, and the annual meeting is at the last possible date in April that I could get it. I still think that we're going to make it to Sonship before that. So just be advised, those things are out there, the Q&A session, everything is out there on the bulletin board, and I'll probably get it up on the board here a little bit, make announcements when it gets a little bit closer, but for now it's not really all that important. But those things are out there. All right. Following our customary procedure, then, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. Silent prayer gives you just a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare for the study of the Word of God. Preparing includes the idea of laying aside the cares, the concerns, and problems of your day and beginning to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to take advantage of grace this day. We thank you for grace, for life, for all that you have put into this day, that we might come to this point of our day and spend it in the best possible time and really redeeming the time. We thank you for this opportunity to be advanced another step in understanding and appreciation of who you have made us to be in Christ and how to put that position we have into a living reality in our lives. We just pray as we examine these issues that are very important before we examine the details of that, that these issues we look at will have clarity to them, that we'll see that there really is power and grace in a far greater way to restrain sin in our lives than the law could ever do. And we just thank you for its motivational power to be able to produce that fruit unto holiness, which is why we have life and breath in our bodies in the first place. So we just, as we continue to adjust to your word, we pray that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us by it, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's get underway this evening, not by reading the entire section again, but just warm our thinking up through these first four verses, and then we're going to pick up with what we left off with in our last lesson. Paul says here in verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Now, what we did in our last lesson on Sunday morning was to really form up a little bit more of the details of how this passage breaks down in an outline form, and it really has to do with the mechanics of now living under grace and what that means. And again, this is one of the major issues that, as I said when we first began sanctification, that it's fraught with pitfalls and it's fraught with problems, because it's almost as if everybody, or not everybody now, but it used to be that everybody was wanting to be very, very clear on the gospel. I don't think that's really an issue anymore either because of the perversions of the gospel. But basically, you could be really clear on the gospel, the death, the burial, the resurrection, that it's faith alone in Christ alone, and so forth and so on. But then when it comes to actually living the Christian way of life, all bets are off, and it's every man for himself, and it's making it up your own way, and it's this church, that denomination, this book, that book, and just tons and tons and tons of different ways to do it. And that's seen in the fact that almost every Christian book that makes the bestseller list today has got something to do with living the Christian way of life, handling sin, handling depression, handling finances, children, wives, husbands, just everything that seems to go into the reams that are produced about this really have something to do at its core with, now that we're saved, what do we do now? And this, God doesn't leave it up to you or up to men or up to others to decide that. And so he's written a curriculum so that we can follow that precisely and know how to do that. And of course, one of the things that is uppermost in our thinking as we kind of ended looking at this outline last time, I started dealing with some things that had to do with what I want. I thought about leaving this for a while, but I thought I need to address this a little bit further and talk about something here to show that this really is to be the living, mightily living reality in your thinking of who you are and how you're going to deal with every thought that enters your mind, either generated from within your thinking or from without. It's going to be the thing that you are going to have operational in you from now on. This will never get old. This will never get buried in Romans as you advance through the Bible. This is something that should be just as uppermost. And again, as I look around the room tonight, with a few rare exceptions, most of us know from whence we came. And when it came to what we perceived or what we were taught, and I taught it as the mechanical means by which that was done, that was always at the forefront. Silent prayer at the beginning of every class was to rebound. It was to confess your sins. And now we're being told by Paul that's not how you handle sin in your life, is by confessing it. And so when we looked at this overall outline of these 13 verses, we really are looking at the mechanics of how that's done. This is the way that's supposed to be done, not the way other men decided it should be done. And so God wrote this out. Confessing sins isn't a part of it, but a major part of it is the way God wants you thinking about it, responding to sin in your life, responding to the lusts of sin, the appeals, those lustful appeals that sin in your members will make to you, and how to respond properly to it, and how he expects you to respond to it. And there's no itemized list, there's no grocery list, there's no laundry list of this sin, that sin, and I need to confess these in order or something like that to God. In fact, there's really not an issue of dealing with it that way. And so it is ripping out in a large part the mechanisms and all of the introls and all of its roots and all of its connections and wiring and everything, and tossing it out. And that's what I had hoped that Romans 6 and 7 would have done. It should have ripped all of that up, and you could see that that's untenable, that's inconsistent with grace, and it's inconsistent because I'm having to go to a verse here and a verse there and pull things out of Israel's program and drag them into mine to make all this work. And that's not how Paul does it. I wanted, before we got into really looking at the details of this, I wanted to approach that issue and show you again so that, because I know that it's scary. There's an element of fear in it. We were all so under the fear that if I goof up, if I commit one sin, if I even think a sin, I'm booted out of God's fellowship and he is immediately starting to put the screws to me in discipline. And yet, that's not how Paul deals with this at all. And I am not saying that to say that we are light on sin, that God, when you sin, something happens. Something happens when you sin. And Romans 8:1-13, that information that's contained in those 13 verses, by the time we get to the end of that, you'll know what that is. This is designed to make you aware of what happens when I sin. What happens on God's side, what happens on my side. how I'm to deal with it, and how God expects me to deal and respond to it. And these 13 verses, that's the section that you're supposed to be thinking about and going to. And it's divided into these three major categories, or three major components. Verses 1 through 4 that we just read bring to your attention that this is the only way now. There's no other way. The only way to put your sanctified position in Christ into practice is when we walk after the Spirit and do that under grace, not after the flesh, under the law. And when you hear that expression, walk after the Spirit, none of those words or that phrase should even cause you to have even a pause in your thinking, or be surprised, or be shocked, or be in bewilderment, or scratching your head saying, I don't know what that means. Everything in that phrase, walk after the Spirit, has been told to you. Now, it hasn't been told to you that exact way, but it has been presented to you, taught to you, told to you, and it should be effectually working in you. Then we get the major component of this thing, which is the second component, which are verses 5 through 11, and that tells us and tells us how that thing in those first four verses gets accomplished. How is that achieved? How do you walk after the Spirit? It's achieved only when you are minding the things of the Spirit and not the things of the flesh. And it takes two parts to do that. It takes a part that is going to be instructive. All of this is instruction in righteousness. But that second part is the most critical of it all. And there's a reason why it has to be done in two parts. And I haven't told you about that too much, but I'm saving that till we get to it. Because when we get there, by the time we are examining verses 5, 6, 7, and 8, something in those verses is going to tell you, I've got to have. Paul can't just jump from verse 8 to verse 12. But there's a shifting of gears that takes place there, because there's something that God, your Heavenly Father, has to do to you that you have to hear from Him about, and has to be effectually working within you so that the conclusion can be put powerfully into effect. And that conclusion is that only grace has the power to restrain sin and produce fruit unto God, produce functional life, and so forth. And so we have looked at that, and in our last lesson I ended the session by dealing with some issues that are problematic in your thinking when it comes to what this is telling me, because you probably have read it many, many times by now. And again, by the time you reach the last verse, verse 13, for if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. As I ended last time, I said this is going to be, not that it's isolated, but it's a conclusion, but not a conclusion for conclusion's sake. That is going to be what now is in your thinking, as we once had 1 John 1:9 in our thinking. And so I wanted to go over and look at the issue, because before we get into the details, and we're ready to do that now, all of the introduction is all done. And so whenever I'm done with this, it's either going to be tonight or Thursday night, I can either do the short version or the long version, the one Bible class version or the two Bible class versions. I'm not sure which. I still haven't figured it out. Depends on how this goes tonight. Because after I get done with this, we're going to start in examining this. But before we did, just before we did, and I might even say something very briefly after we do it, this is designed to deal with every possible question you have in your thinking about how to handle sin when it occurs, or sin when it appeals to you to occur. And I'm going to tell you some things right up front that you're going to find it's not quite dealt with the way we thought. And the reason for that is because of dishonest Bible handling, wrongly dividing the word of truth, and trying to mix up God's programs. And really the biggest problem with all of this arises because we were following the wisdom of men. I don't care how well intentioned it was. My intentions were good, but again, there can be a lot of problems based on good intentions. We have a lot of expressions that go bouncing around in our thinking about how we put our position in Christ into effect. And there's expressions that are used for that. And some of them are biblical expressions. Some of them are made up. Like church, not that this is one of these, but a made-up expression that we always use was church age. It took me 5 years to get broken of saying church age. It took 5 years to do that. I still have phraseology that I'll blurt out every once in a while that's inconsistent with biblical truth, but it's just been such a part of me for so long, it's hard to pull the reins on it all the time, especially when I get my blood up or I get a little bit excited, which, you know, does happen once in a while. And so some of the phrases and some of the expressions and the phraseology that we had before were things that were based upon how men, theologians, pastors, Bible teachers, Bible handlers took a verse here, a verse there, tried to categorically arrange things in a way they thought, not that God ever thought, but that they thought would be workable, especially if it cast them in a great light, or cast them especially in a light of superiority, of superior authority, and of superior wisdom than you have, which is just the opposite of what we've got here. You've got the superior wisdom, I've got the inferior wisdom. You get all of this, I just have more time. There is no one of you in this assembly that couldn't do what I do, men or women. But you're paying me to have the time to do it, to streamline things. And it is. I know that's hard to believe, but Eric probably fell off his seat back there. But when man gets his hands on it and arranges it in his own order, that's where we get problems. And we had, of course, the big one to encapsulate what we're talking about, living the Christian way of life, was this expression being in fellowship. And that dude is fraught with problems, as I have said before, because we would go come back once again where we left off on Sunday, come back to 1 John 1:9. And I presented some things about first made some sense to you and gave you a little bit of background there. Once again, when you're looking at 1 John, you're not looking at an epistle that is written to you, for you, or about you. Well, it's written for you, they're all for you, but it's not written to you, and it's not about you. It does not have your mailing address on it. This is written to the remnant of Israel. And again, the problem that people have with 1 John, there's a lot of them, but when they get a hold of any of John's epistles, they really fail to make the connection back here to the Gospel of John and realize he is picking up where he left off in his Gospel. And I'm not going to rehash everything that I went through on Sunday, but there are really huge problems with those who do not rightly divide the word of truth or appreciate the sense and sequence of God's word, and they have real problems with 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and some real puzzling, baffling, confusing passages that they look to their pastor to get his Greek wrench out and just torture the thing out of beyond recognition. Notice, you're here in 1 John. Come down to chapter 2 and look at verse 27. Chapter 2 and verse 27. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. Well, there's people that look at that, and man, I mean, you get everything from having to reword that whole thing to the charismatic Pentecostals who are talking about having the anointing on you, and that I don't have to have any man teach me. By the way, that terminology there ought to be familiar to you. Where have you heard something similar to that? That no man should teach you. Anybody? The what? No, not exactly there. I was just hoping. Well, it's setting in Jeremiah, it's in the New Covenant. It's part of the New Covenant. But That is a real puzzler to a lot of people, but there's a peculiar ministry, a very particular ministry of the Holy Ghost that's in view here. That is something specific for that remnant. I'm not going to get into all that is. We looked, come on down here, chapter 3 and verse 8. This is one that gets tortured to death. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Verse 9, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. For his seed remaineth in him. He cannot sin because he is born of God. How do you handle that? Oh, we got to get our Greek out and we got to explain that's not what that means. Now, like I said, that is what that means. And you would know exactly what that means if you understood that sitting in the book of John is a particular sin that verse is talking about. And it has to do with the doctrine of the Christ. And that remnant, by the way, won't commit that sin. He cannot sin that sin. And that makes perfect sense in the King James. It doesn't need retranslated. It's perfectly translated, and it makes perfect sense. And it has to do with the fact of what Christ did in his earthly ministry and what John especially was given to write about it. And that's where I wanted to kind of pick things up this evening, and I need to go back to this chart to do that. One of the things that I want to do here, if I can, this idea of being in fellowship. Now, I'll get back to this in just a moment. But this idea of being in fellowship is the idea that when we look at the word fellowship, in fact, come back to 1 John 1 again, and notice in verse 3, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye may also have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son Jesus Christ. One of the problems that we have coming into 1 John is a problem that most people have when they look at the word fellowship. And they see the word fellowship and they only think of it in one way. And like many English words, the word fellowship has suffered the same fate as many others that have happened over the years, where words get dilated down and squeezed into one singular meaning and no other meaning is even considered. And that's what's happened with the word fellowship. It's also happened with the word salvation. Salvation can be saved of many different things. Justification, you can be justified a whole bunch of different ways. Church can be used for us as members of the church, the body of Christ. Ecclesia, church, is also used for the members of Israel. All the way back at Mount Sinai, there was an ecclesia, there was a church. The church that Jesus talks about with Peter, that he's going to build his church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it, is not you. It's not us. Baptism is another word like that gets dilated down into one meaning. Water, 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 water. You know, baptism, water, water, baptism. You know, it's just this knee-jerk reaction. Fellowship is like that. And 1 John is a classic example of an all-too-common misunderstanding and misuse of the word fellowship by those who pay no attention to either the details of the context or the sense and sequence of the Word of God, and rightly dividing that word, and usually a very shallow appreciation for English. And because of this, 1 John, especially here in chapter 1, is usually a complete mystery, totally understood and misapplied by most Christians today. The fellowship with God that John is talking about has nothing to do with what we think it means, what we assign that word to mean, that we have some kind of a walking, daily walk, our walk, our conduct, our behavior, our lifestyle is in fellowship with God. Not to mention that John isn't even writing to us in this present dispensation. But because 1 John is so commonly misunderstood and misused, the expression having fellowship with God or being in fellowship or out of fellowship have not only taken on a meaning foreign to 1 John, but their misuse in connection with 1 John has been applied to other passages, resulting in a detriment and mistreatment of these other passages where fellowship is legitimately dealing with the issue of a saint's daily walk and conduct and so forth. And it's just a huge doctrinal mess as a result of that in connection with this concept of fellowship, and especially here in 1 John. You just get in a tangled web of concepts and confusion and misunderstanding of doctrine and so forth. Well, to clear this up, really, the word fellowship The word fellowship comes from the Greek word koinonia. And the Greek that the Bible was written in, the Greek that the New Testament was written in, is Koine Greek. Koine is part of that. And koine is common. And koinonia is something in common, something you have in common. And it has three principal meanings. You have them up here, a share, a part, or a participation, which one has in something. Secondly, it can be the psychological feeling of intimacy, that you feel in fellowship. You feel this rapport between someone and yourself, or God and yourself. And thirdly, it's a jointly contributed collection of money, of food, of clothing. A fellowship can be a fellowship where everybody is included and everybody contributes and everybody either money or goods or whatever it is. But the overriding idea of koinonia means having a share in, or to have something in common, or be an associate or a joint partaker in. Now that's the Greek. But when it comes to understanding this expression in the English, because the word fellowship can be used either in two major distinctive ways, if it isn't recognized clearly and understood clearly what's going on here, the misunderstandings are going to misapply, and you're going to wind up with this whole concept that 1 John is talking to us about, this rapport, this being spiritual, this idea of being, putting our, that in fellowship is how we should talk about putting our life in Christ into effect. But what I'm after is that if you understand what's going on here in 1 John, you won't make that mistake. The common misunderstanding of the concept of fellowship in 1 John 1 is that it's looked upon as if it's that fellowship of conduct and lifestyle. And so what we've really got is we have a primary meaning. There's a primary meaning of the word fellowship. Fellowship primarily denotes not that, but this: the existence of an essential relationship between individuals based on a commonness of nature and or kind. So when you're talking about, and that's not the meaning that we assign to fellowship in 1 John. In 1 John, we give it this secondary meaning. The secondary meaning denotes an association between individuals and or things based upon lifestyle, ideals, personal taste, common pursuits, similar goals or passions, and the like. That's the meaning that we commonly think of when we think of in fellowship with God. That God and me, we have no sin between us. We now share His lifestyle shared with mine, His thinking shared with mine, His ideals are mine, His personal taste, personal interests, His common pursuits and mine are the same. That's the meaning we ascribe to it. The problem with that is, that's not the way John is talking about fellowship in 1 John 1. He's talking about it the first way. And instead of doing what we commonly do based upon what's already been, and the reason, how do you know that? How do you know it's the first one and not the second one? Well, I know that because of what I just said 10 minutes ago. I know that because I know what the Gospel of John was designed to do, and I know what the Gospel of John is for. And I know why he is bringing the fellowship issue up here again. And that has to do, if I've got this right, with the way in which those Gospels are given to us. And we're not going to spend time going over all of this, but let's just look very quickly. Most people, when they look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they come along and they think that, well, Matthew is talking about the king and was written to the Jews, and Mark is, you know, they group Matthew, Mark, and Luke together, call them the synoptic Gospels. They throw John kind of to the wolves, or John's out to the side. John's a little bit different. And you'll have everything from, I can't even remember what it was. It was Matthew is written about a king, and that's right, by the way. But Mark was supposedly written to the Greeks, and Luke was written to the Romans, and John was written to everybody, or the Jews, or something. And there's all these different ways of looking at it. What they don't, and by the way, these four books of the Bible are the hottestly contended books in the entire Bible. This is what all the debate's about today. The debate ain't about Paul. The debate's about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and should there be another gospel? Peter supposedly wrote a gospel. Barnabas wrote a gospel. Philip wrote a gospel. Shouldn't they be in? In fact, that guy who's making all the money off of that new thing, what's the new thing that's out? Oh, the bones of Jesus. Yeah. No, not him. It's they just found the tomb of Jesus, supposedly, and everything. Well, that all hangs on a reading of the name of Mary Magdalene in an extra-biblical gospel account. And so that whole thing stands and falls on that. So the idea is to make these four gospels either not so much illegitimate, but the idea that there's something lost in the Bible. And again, what the scholars fail to realize is, and I think they fail to realize this largely because they just fail to read. They just, I don't know if they can't read or if they don't read. I assume they can read. But they obviously don't read, and their comprehension level is very low, and they don't pay very much attention. They would never, ever be able to get through David Copperfield. A Greek scholar could never get through David Copperfield because it would take far too much time for him to concentrate and pay attention to what's being said. Did you know Charles Dickens will drop an idea in the very first chapter of David Copperfield and won't touch it again until about the 80th chapter, where he'll pick up that thread all of a sudden? That guy knew how to tell a story. And he expected you to pay attention. Not get the cliff notes, but pay attention. And no scholar that I've ever heard can do that. He can't pay attention. All he can pay attention to is himself. They're some of the most arrogant people you ever come across. All four Gospels, there are four of them, and all four of them are told to the nation of Israel that you are, when the Christ comes, you are to expect to perceive him in four ways. And all four of these, you're to behold him in four major ways. And all four of those are sitting in the book of Zechariah. And you are to behold him in Zechariah 3:8 as my servant. You're to behold him in Zechariah 6:12 as the man. You're to behold him in Zechariah 9:9 as thy king. But the last one I'm going to take you to. Hold your place here in 1 John and come back to Zechariah Chapter 13. You ought to be able to find Zechariah pretty quick. Next to the last book in the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 13. When you get to the 13th chapter, by the way, in Zechariah, look at verse 1. In that day, now he's talking about the time of the climactic stage of Israel's program. And by the way, whenever you open up your Bible and you open to a prophet, whether it's from Isaiah to Malachi, all of the prophets, I don't care if they're pre-exilic or post-exilic, all of the prophets from Isaiah to the end of the Old Testament, all those prophets follow a pattern. And it's general, so don't hold me to every little detail, but it's general. And that is, they will view at the beginning of their prophecy, the beginning of Israel's climactic stage, say the time in which Christ is here during that fourth installment, or pardon me, they will view the beginning of the fifth course of punishment. I need to have my other chart up here, but I can't be bouncing around. They'll start viewing the fifth course of punishment with emphasis upon the first and second installments. And as the book goes through, they start looking at the third installments, fourth installments, and finally at the end of the book, especially the fourth and fifth installments of that fifth course of punishment. So when you open a book of a prophet and you're late in it, you pretty much know generally you're dealing with the final stages of the fifth course of Israel's punishment. If you're in the early parts of it, you pretty much know you're dealing with the first. Now, if they look similar, there are probably 100 similarities between the first installment and the fifth installment of Israel's fifth course of punishment. Anyway, when we're here, we're looking at the final climactic stage. That day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for uncleanness. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord of hosts, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the name of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered. And I also will cause the prophets and the unclean spirits to pass out of the land. And it shall come to pass that when any prophet shall prophesy, and he's going to talk about what he's going to do to the false prophets. What I'm after is the unclean spirit issue of verse 2. That's one of the hallmark signs of Jesus' earthly ministry. He was going to be healing, and he was specific kinds of healings, and he was going to be casting out unclean spirits. I only bring that to your attention to help you with a little of the context of what we're looking at. So how is Israel to behold their Messiah when it comes to this final issue of how they're to perceive him? They need to wake up, and there needs to be a eye-catching, attention-getting, grabbing issue that happens in that stage. And in fact, in that last climactic stage, in each of those phases, there is an attention-grabbing, eye-catching, ear-popping, not-to-be-missed issue that they can't miss that thing. And this was one of them. Look at this. Come down to verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Notice there's no fellowship there. The man, what I'm after is the two things that verse 7 tells them that they are going to perceive when the Christ comes, is he is my shepherd, and he is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. What I'm after there is the phraseology he uses there, that an Israelite who is properly educated, when he was looking for the Messiah, he would be looking for, and you can look these others up on your own time, we've gone through this before, they would be looking for him as my servant, as the man, as thy king, and Zechariah 3:17, my fellow. And each one of those four follows the Gospels. The four Gospels have that. When Jesus Christ, the Christ is perceived as the King, that's why you have the kingly lineage of Matthew 1:1 and following, and Matthew's genealogy follows through David. And that's why he starts off in Matthew 1:1 the way he does, to make sure that they're realizing when he mentions David, he's talking about the kingly line. And that's what Matthew does. It has them perceive the Christ as their king. And when you have Mark come along from Mark 1 and following, you will have Mark speaking of the Christ and seeing him as my servant. And he gives information in that opening chapter especially that's the way he is being perceived and that's the way he's being presented and written about. When it comes to beholding him as the man, the Son of Man, Luke's Gospel from Luke 3:23 and following, he gives the genealogy of Jesus Christ, but he does it differently. He goes all the way back to Adam, that he is truly a man. He is absolutely humanity. He is true humanity in every sense of the word. So one of the reasons, not the only, there's other reasons what for these genealogies, but that one gives his genealogy and traces his line all the way back to Adam. All right? But John, especially, was given to write about Jesus as my fellow. And to John, he has the privilege of writing of the divine pedigree. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. And he is God in human flesh. And John 1, 1 through 18 gives the divine pedigree and presents Jesus as they behold him as and awake to the fact that he is my fellow. Now, why do I go through all of that? Well, you know, let's put them up here in their... I'll just let them come up here in the order in which they're supposed to be. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. By the way, there is a reason why they're given out of order there, but we'll... That's the way you have to look at it from an Israelite's perspective and what they were going through and what they would... There's I can't explain all this. But this is the way then they get written up here in Matthew, then Mark, then Luke, then John, thy king, my servant, the man, and my fellow. Now the reason for me going over that is to draw your attention to why John's gospel was set forth to begin with. He sets him forth as my fellow. And so when we come back to 1 John then, and when it comes to talking about the way in which Christ was to go about doing his job during the time of his earthly ministry when he would be written about this way, one of the things that he was doing was providing for what I have commonly call the exposure policy. And we don't have a lot of time to go through all of this as well, but that exposure policy was a part of prophecy. Both, it's found in Ezekiel, it's found in Isaiah, it's found in Malachi, where Christ was to come along and expose one of the things that the Christ, my fellow, and the shepherd was to be doing, was to be exposing the vain religious system and the apostate element of Israel for what it was. And this is one of the major thrusts of the Lord's earthly ministry and why you have him doing what he's doing in Matthew 23 when he starts ripping into these people. John's dealing with this very objective, the division. You have three different times in John's gospel when he writes about my fellow, where Christ, as I said, divides that nation, polarizes it into the remnant and into the apostate element so that it's clearly seen. So there's a clear division there. And he does that three times in John's gospel. And so when he does that, it takes the cloak, it manifests who is who in Israel. And exactly how many times you have John dealing with the issue of certain ones being manifested. When you see this, look in, we're going to just real quickly look at some things here. You should be back in 1 John. Look at verse 2. For the life was manifested, the life was manifested. And we have seen and bear witness and show you that that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. Come down to chapter 2 and verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For they, had they been of us, they would have no doubt continued with us. But they went out that they might be manifest that they were not all of us. See what he's writing about? He's writing about the very time Christ exposed who was who in Israel. Look at chapter 3 and verse 5. You know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Read verse 8. There's a manifesting issue there in verses 8 and 9. We just read that. Chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but here's a goodie. Try the spirits whether they are of God. Now that doesn't mean to go down to the bar and find out if the single malt is really good or not. This is not trying those kinds, and it's also not trying to find out whether somebody has a demon or not a demon or any of those other goofy things that most people take this. This is a verse that's just hammered out of recognition. Whether they are of God, because the false prophets are gone out into the world. And he goes on there, by the way, hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist. By the way, anti doesn't just mean against Christ. Anti can also mean another. The word anti can mean instead of. It can also mean against, and it primarily means against. But when he's talking about the Antichrist, it's the instead of Christ. That's no additional charge. But this is the spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, even now it already is in the world. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. He goes on down through here, keep going on, two more verses. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And what I'm after in that verse especially is that they are to see, that's why you talk about all these litmus tests of coming along saying, try the spirits, find out who's who. And if Christians today get a hold of this and teach this as applying, they're going to come after you. If they find you sinning a sin that they don't think that you should be sinning, they're going to say, you're not saved. You can't possibly be saved and do that. You can't be saved and think that. You can't be saved and go there. You can't be saved and do that. And they use 1 John to do it. And they are so far out of line, it's unbelievable. Come down to verse 9 to sum up this little section here. In this was manifested the love of God toward us. Again, it's a manifesting issue. The remnant will have to declare their loyalty. When the remnant comes along, I think I'm, I thought I was. I thought that was the last slide. Let me go back to this and get back to my other show here. Oh, that's not how that was supposed to work. I thought I had a... Well, okay. I thought I had a thing on that. All right, I'll come back here. Heavens, I'm never going to get done with this. What I'm after is that when it comes to the remnant of Israel, out here during the final installment, the day of the Lord's wrath, they are going to have to come along and they're going to have to be able to discern and distinguish between who is who. And part of the information they're going to get in this epistle gives them the ability to do that. And they're not only going to have to distinguish who is who, they're going to have to somehow declare their loyalty to Jesus of Nazareth, because there's going to be a competing Christ here. And by the way, that's one of the reasons why you get issues of genealogy coming up in the Bible. And it's one of the issues of why Paul will come along and say, leave genealogy alone. You don't have to worry about genealogy. Don't get involved in endless genealogies. Now, that doesn't mean that you are forbidden to find out about your long-lost uncle or aunt. Go at it. You want to go to Salt Lake City and find out all about your family, you're free to do that biblically. That doesn't have a thing in the world to do with that. If you want to find out that your uncle twice removed was a homosexual or a pedophile or a murderer or a thief or whatever, or he had slaves or whatever horrible things you want to find in your past, be free. Go do that. That's fine. What I'm after is the reason Paul deals with that is because the issue of genealogies is not an important issue. That terminology is Israel's program. We're not interested in genealogies today. Why would a Jew out here, as a member of Israel, be very interested in genealogies? By the way, he's got to be able to pick up Matthew's gospel and Luke's gospel and turn to those genealogies and with intelligence know exactly what they're talking about. Because when the halfway point comes along here, and, that's okay. When the halfway point comes along here and you have the man of sin being revealed, that instead of Christ is going to have his own genealogy. And it's going to be a forgery that is going to make it look as if he is the rightful heir of David's throne. That's one of the reasons those two Gospels, especially Matthew's Gospel and Luke's Gospel, are so critical. And these guys out here will know what to do with them, unlike your common Sunday school teacher today who hasn't got a clue what to do with them. Those guys are going to know exactly what to do with them. And they're going to be looking for a genealogy so that they can see what's being said to them, they can see what's being told to them, and they can have the absolute confidence and convincement of the Word of God itself that this guy who is able to to the point of resurrection power, he can counterfeit the very hallmark miracles of the Christ, of Jesus of Nazareth. It's not that the Jews are opposed to their Christ. They want the Christ. If you listen to a practicing Jew today, I don't mean some of these, the very liberal thinking type that just don't care. But a caring Jew today is looking for Christ. The Pope actually came out not too long ago, well, not this Pope, but the other Pope before him, came out and said that they can get along with the Jews now. And the way they reconciled it was this. They said that, Rome said, we're looking for our Christ, second return. They're looking for their Christ, first return, or first coming, and so everything's okay. Well, that's just stupid. But that's, you know, just as long as the money keeps coming into the coffers, Rome will do anything. So what I'm after is that you've got to have it in your thinking that the apostate element of Israel will accept anybody as their Christ just as long as it's not that horrible man from Nazareth. Anybody but him. And I've even made it as shocking as I know how. They would accept Hitler as their Messiah before they would accept Jesus of Nazareth. In fact, they're going to get a worse than Hitler. He's going to give the nation of Israel a bloodbath that Hitler only dreamed of. So it's critical there's information setting out here for these guys to operate on. And that's what these things are, enable them to do. They've got to declare their loyalty, and it must be evident, it must be manifest who's who. And that's why Christ came along and when he exposed them during his earthly ministry, and there in John 15:22, he says, "You have no cloak for your sin." And the sin is a particular sin, and the sin is the sin of the denial that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. Now, I've said all of that. It's back to where we once were. If I can even remember where we were. 33. When we talk about the issue of being in fellowship and out of fellowship, and you read in 1 John 1, come to 1 John 1:3 again. "That which ye have seen and heard declare we unto you, and that ye may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." When you read the word fellowship is with the Father there, that is the primary meaning of fellowship. Not the secondary meaning we all ascribe to it. It's the primary meaning. And when fellowship is used to denote an essential oneness of nature, equality of nature, that is describing an association that someone has with someone because they have this sameness of kind. That's what he's talking about here. The word fellowship, for example, can be used this way. If somebody came along and said, just for instance, some people are kinder to animals than they are to their fellow man. That's the way fellowship is used in that verse. When I was a kid and LBJ would get on the TV, he would always begin with his big ears and his big Texas drawl, "My fellow Americans, I will not seek the office of presidency." I remember watching the TV when he did that. And many presidents, many congressmen, they always start their speeches, "My fellow Americans." That's fellowship used in its primary meaning. That's fellowship the way it is here. There's even a lot of, you know, these clubs that men have, like the moose and the elks and the bears and the possums, the, you know, badgers or whatever they do, the masons and the whatever he-man woman-haters club they can think of. You know, they're all pretty much like the little rascals. There's one called we used to have them around Indiana. I never did understand who they were, the Odd Fellows. But there's a name at the, it's not the benevolent, that's the Benevolent Order of Elks, right? It's the International Order of Odd Fellows. Well, see, I don't know how odd they are, but that doesn't sound like a really attractive organization to me, but I've been called odd a lot, and a lot worse, actually. But the idea there in that expression, Odd Fellows, being a fellow member of a fraternity, a fellow member of a sorority, or a fellow member of a club, or whatever, it's that fellowship that has to do with we are one in kind. You're a odd fellow, I'm an odd fellow. When Jesus was to be written about as my fellow, God is God, and Jesus is God. And Jesus and God are fellows one of another. And when it came to them understanding that their fellowship, they, once they have believed in Jesus Christ, are fellows that way. And that fellowship issue, and again, I'm leaving a lot of stuff out here just because I don't want to spend a whole great deal of time on this. But when it comes to this issue of fellowship, and the way that we approached the epistle of John, looked at John's epistles and used them when we didn't rightly divide the word of truth, mishandled it and everything, this idea of confessing our sins became the number one issue in the way we were to be in fellowship. When in reality, that's not even the fellowship it's talking about. And when you come over to 1 John 1:9 again, and you see where he says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." If my understanding is correct, 1 John 1:9 is not something a member of the remnant of Israel does. 1 John 1:9 is what a member of the nation of Israel did to become a member of the remnant of Israel. He had to declare his, he had to confess what he was saying and confess what he was doing, especially when it came to the issue of who is the Christ. And that all that he was doing in his life as believing that he was, listen to this carefully, because I have skipped a bunch. This is probably the worst Bible class I've ever taught. When that Jew confessed what he said, he was doing that to separate what he was, and he was admitting that the Christ, that Jesus of Nazareth really is the Christ, and when it came to him becoming now a member of the remnant of Israel, he is going to have to manifestly declare that loyalty, and it's going to be something that when he confesses that, he is seeing what he did and participated in with the rest of the apostate element, that what they were doing was sin, and that he is declaring that he understands and he appreciates the fact that they thought they had natural born fellowship. In other words, that just went a member of, even today, if you talk to a Jew who really believes in Judaism, maybe call it Orthodox or Conservative Judaism or whatever, he believes that he and God are okie-dokie. Now there's real deep theological terminology. That he and God are okie-dokie because I'm a Jew and I am naturally in fellowship with him. We are naturally fellows together. When that member of the nation of Israel confesses his sin, he is faithful and just to forgiving of that sin and the sins of his fathers and cleanse him from that, the prescription of cleansing that he was supposed to go through of all unrighteousness. And in that manifest declaration that he is making, that's designed to impact those around him and separate him away from that apostate element, is him not only saying that Jesus of Nazareth that you crucified 2,000 years ago, he is the Christ. He was then and he is now, and he's coming back. But what that also does is it throws it in the face of those people. You are not fellows with God. That's why fellowship is used repeatedly in 1 John. It connects with the Gospel of John, which connects back with a prophecy setting in Malachi. It all connects. And part of the thing that Jesus had to expose and tear their cloak off was the fact that these people not only rejected that carpenter, that bastard from Nazareth, which is what they thought he was, who knows who his father really is, but that bastard that came out of Nazareth is not our Christ. We, in fact, don't need Christ to establish our okie-dokiness with God because we are fellows with God. And he just ripped that cloak off of them and exposed the putridness of what they were by nature. And they killed him for it. They crucified him for it. And when that Jew, when that remnant person, when that member of the nation of Israel makes that confession, they will want to kill him too. And those guys are going to have to know who's good, who's bad, who's wheat, who's tares, who's sheep, and who's goats. And 1 John is one of the major books they'll utilize to find that out. And they're going to test the spirits, and they're going to find out exactly who's who, because it's imperative. What the adversary is going to try to do is kill that remnant. And it's imperative that they know who is who as that thing gets itself underway. And my understanding is that Israelite who utilizes 1 John 1:9 will not ever continually do that. He'll do it once, And it's not a continual thing that he does repeatedly every day, every minute, every time he thinks he's sinned, he's got to do it, he's got to say it, he's got to go through the mantra. It's a mechanical, it becomes a ritual, is what it becomes. That you go through the ritual of confessing your sins. Is that anything like what you're being told in Romans 8? It's nothing like that. It's not a ritual. It's not a ritual at all. And no matter how hard these guys tried, they all want to say 1 John 1:9 is compatible with grace. Well, in a sense it is, but not in the way they mean it. They made a ritual out of it. But that's one of the expressions. We're out of time, so I'm going to have to make it a 2 Bible classer. Filled with the Spirit. There's a goodie. Now that's a legitimate biblical term. Every word of it. Filled with the Spirit. The only problem is, in fact, come to the book of Ephesians. We'll end with this. I want to show you a couple of things here. Come to the book of Ephesians. This is in Ephesians 5:18. It's where that's found. Filled with the Spirit. I'm going to put the others up here. Here's one, controlled by the Spirit. The word controlled is not in the Bible, Old or New Testament. Having your sins confessed. Are you in fellowship? Well, have you confessed your sins? That's not the way you're supposed to do it. Confess your sins so that you'll ensure the filling of the Holy Spirit. This is just a few of the ways in which man's wisdom arranged the issue of being in fellowship, as we would say, so that they'd pick verses here and there and make it work. This is one of them. Be filled with the Spirit is in chapter 5 and in verse 18. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And again, just to cover this real quickly, so that and we'll leave here on time, or not too much after time, but Ephesians chapter 4 or chapter 5 verse 18 is be filled with the Spirit. What are the things that we were so afraid of that we would do with the Spirit? Does anybody know? There's two words that you could also do to the Spirit. Quench and what? Grieve. You want to find out something fascinating? First of all, the filling of the Spirit can't take place until you get to this passage, until you get to this section of doctrine. In other words, there is nobody, I don't care who they are, that 5 seconds, 10 days, 20 days after they were saved are filled with the Spirit. You are instantaneously indwelt by the Spirit. You have the Spirit. If you don't, you're not saved. Romans 8 is going to teach us that. But you're just beginning to drink into the Spirit in Romans 8. It's the first time you're ever really confronted with the issue of walking after the Spirit. And as you start walking, you're going to start drinking. In Corinthians, you get taught about things about drinking into the Spirit. So that by the time you get to Ephesians doctrine and you're a level 2 son, you're now filled with the Spirit. You're filled with the things that the Spirit is doing. You're intelligized. You know exactly what He's after. You know exactly what His will is. You know exactly what you're supposed to be doing. You know exactly what His blueprints are and what His purpose and thrust and what His design purpose is for us as members of the church and body of Christ today. And you're filled with that. It fills you there. Let's look at this other one, though. It's close by. Let's look at the grieving issue. It happens one chapter before this. Now, what does that tell you? Can you grieve the Spirit right now? No. You can't grieve the Spirit now, and you can't quench the Spirit now. You say, boy, Mark, you're just tearing us up, tearing everything out of me. I didn't do it. I didn't write it. I didn't put it together. Take it up with God. Let's see if this bears out real quick before we go. Look at chapter 4 and verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ, beseech you that you walk worthy. Well, now, that's information we've already had. But let's look at it. Walk worthy of what? What's the rest of that say? Huh? Of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Where do we get our vocation? I haven't even revealed it yet. I have to reveal. There's your vocation. See the last piece of the pie up there? That's your exalted position in Christ, where you now have, you are a fully functioning, fully operating son or daughter. And you now are part of a new man that you know what it is, a part of the heavenly kingdom of God. You know where your impact is being made, and you have now been instructed to the point where you can now, if you died and faced Christ, you would be able to be installed into your heavenly vocation. That's what this is talking about. That's what this context is dealing with. Your heavenly vocation. Your exaltation. We're not even talking about our sanctification any longer. What did we think grieve the Spirit meant? We were taught that it meant that you sinned, right? And you grieved the Spirit. You got out of fellowship. Whereas, of these three, justification, sanctification, exaltation, which one of those three talks about our fellowship in the way we always talked about it? Sanctification. What is chapter 4 of Ephesians talking about? Sanctification? No, it's talking about exaltation. What is grieving the Holy Spirit got to do with? Sanctification? Sinning and getting out of the bottom circle? No, it has to do with you grieving the Spirit as to your heavenly vocation. It's an exaltation issue. It's not even an issue of sanctification. Come down here. Look. You spend some time in here and realize what's going on down through here and why he's saying the things he's saying. And he gets down here and verse 30, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. And he talks about letting bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and speaking and all these things be done away. Be kind one to another. All this terminology he's getting when he's talking about how to handle what you're saying, what your conduct and behavior has to do with, isn't just the conduct and behavior in connection with who you are sanctification-wise, but there's a huge block of instruction about who you are and your walk and your conduct and your behavior that has to do with your exalted heavenly vocation. That's why it occurs here. And it follows sonship, which was setting back in Proverbs to begin with. Grieving the Holy Spirit hasn't got a thing in the world to do with that. And I won't even go. We don't have time. 1 Thessalonians 5:19, quench not the Holy Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5. Neither one of those terms has to do with you getting out of fellowship down here in sanctification. The quenching and the grieving issue have an entirely different issue that it's dealing with contextually. Well, I'm going to leave it at that. Thursday night, what I want to do, if I haven't caused more problems than I meant to solve, the last thing I want to do, if you're perplexed by this, I want to come back to our epistles and I want to show you what I intended to do. I just scratched this out on a piece of paper. All to begin with, before we entered into the details of Romans 8, I want to show you in not great detail, but show you where the detail is of how someone in our dispensation of grace got, quote, out of fellowship, carnal, fleshly, committed a sin that was recorded, and it recorded his recovery from it in detail. And it's amazing to find step by step exactly what we're being taught in Romans 6, 7, and 8. That instead, he never confessed his sin. He recovered by stopping minding the things of the flesh, stopping the sin, and start minding the things of the Spirit, and living consistently with who the Spirit made him to be in Christ. That's how he recovered. He didn't have to pray. He didn't have to go through a list. He didn't have to go through a ritual in prayer. He stopped minding the things of the flesh and started minding the things of the Spirit. And he was walking after the Spirit, and he knew he was doing it so well, and the Corinthians knew it, that they had actually booted him out of the assembly. And now they forgave him and welcomed him back into the assembly. Well, my apologies if this doesn't click, but it's just trying to cover an awful lot of information in one shot, but I can't do it all. So tomorrow, or Thursday night, we're going to look at some things in the Corinthian epistles and then come back to Romans 8 and begin there. So with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, again, we're grateful to have the opportunity of studying some very important issues here this evening about what you have done to us to make us so that we can know when we are in fellowship, that we know that we are in union with you and living unto you. And we just pray that as we continue to study these issues, that God the Holy Spirit might make these things very clear to us, that we might have a clarity and understanding and appreciation of them, so that we're not confused by them, so that we're not looking to them to give us answers to our Christian life, but we look solely to grace and what it's done and what you've given us to know it does in Romans 8, and that we might be able to put our functional life into practice that way and be ready for sonship when it occurs. We again thank you for the privilege and the honor of picking your word up and handling it tonight. We just pray, as always, that Christ will be glorified by that, and that we might receive proper edification unto godliness. For we ask it in Jesus' name.